Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Hello, my name is George Sinclair. I'm the pastor of Church of the Messiah, which meets in downtown Ottawa. The show you're listening to today is called Good News in the Morning. It is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries, Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. Church of the Messiah, our mission is to help ordinary people be confident, joyful disciples of Jesus Christ. And our vision is to build a prayerful Bible teaching evangelical church in the heart of the city with a heart for the city and the world. But today, before we get into our talk, let's listen to some music by Hank Williams, Wealth Won't Save Your Soul. You're listening to Good News in the Morning. It's on CFRA. I am George Sinclair, the pastor of Church of the Messiah, and it's my honor and privilege to speak today. Here's some questions maybe you have yourself, or you are dealing with people who raise these concerns in a very persuasive manner. Are Christians arrogant? Obviously there's arrogant people of all sorts of stripes, but is there something fundamentally arrogant about the Christian faith? Why is it that Christians think that they have figured God out better than anyone else? What makes Christians think that their symbols and images are the best, or maybe even the only ones? I mean, if God even exists at all, a God sort of like what Christians believe, eternal and infinite and omnipotent, how could my word or any word or symbol ever be adequate to capture an infinite God? Are Christians just fooling themselves? As I said, maybe you think this yourself, or maybe you have talked to people who say this. The Bible passage that we're going to look at today is very helpful in thinking through these issues about what Christians believe and what they don't believe. So if you are able, it would be very, very helpful if you could get your Bible out and turn to the Bible and read along with me. Obviously, if you're driving a car, you shouldn't do this. But if you're at home and you have this opportunity, please grab your Bible and turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And here's what it says. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, before we look at these words more closely and see how they apply to our question, let's listen to some music. We're going to listen to Johnny Cash as he sings It Was Jesus.
Well, a man walked down by Galilee, so the holy book does say. And a great multitude was gathered there without a thing to eat for days. Up stepped a little boy with a basket. Please take this, Lord, he said. And with just 5 loaves and 2 little fishes, 5,000 had fish and bread. Who was it, everybody? Who was it, everybody? Who was it, everybody? It was Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now pay close attention, little children. It's somebody you ought to know. Yeah, it's all about a man that walked on earth nearly 2,000 years ago. Well, he healed the sick and afflicted, and he raised them from the dead. Then they nailed him on an old rugged cross and put thorns on his head. Who was it, everybody? Who was it, everybody? Who was it, everybody? It was Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, they took him down and they buried him. And after the 3rd day, when they came to his tomb, well, they knew it was gone, 'cause a stone was rolled away. He's not here, for he is risen, the angel of the Lord then said. And when they saw him walking with his nail-scarred hands, they knew he came back from the dead. Who was it, everybody? Who was it, everybody? Who was it, everybody? It was Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Hi, this is George St. Clair again, and to remind you, we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17, and in particular, we're looking at some of the final words, which go like this, verse 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And let me just say a very, very brief prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of the Bible, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would move in myself and all who are listening, so that your word will be brought home to us, so that we might know Jesus and know you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the question. If the God of the Bible exists, how on earth can words or symbols ever be adequate? Are Christians arrogant or delusional or both to think that anyone can really and truly talk about God? Now, first of all, just to sort of clarify, if we just think about those words that came from 2 Timothy, it's not my purpose today to talk about why we should actually trust the Bible. What we just want to understand is what actually it is that the Bible teaches about itself and what that is that Christians have then always believed. The first thing is to notice in verse 15 when it says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, that what the sacred writings are talking about is not just the Buddhist writings and the Krishna writings and the Muslim writings and all sorts of other sacred writings. It's in fact just a normal term used in that time period to what we would call the Bible. So it's talking about the Bible, both everything in the Bible and the individual parts in the Bible. So the Bible as a whole and the individual parts. And it's talking very specifically about the written text. And that's made even more clear in the next verse, verse 16, where it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the word Scripture there means writings. And it's very, very interesting. The original language, some of your Bible versions might have translated that a little bit different. It might have said every Scripture or every one of the Scriptures as opposed to all Scripture. And there's sort of a delightful ambiguity in the original language where two different meanings are both completely valid ways to understand the text. And some scholars try to then pick between one of the two. But my own view on it, and I think it's the Bible's view, is that we ourselves regularly use language in such a way that we can have double meanings. We tell jokes which turn on double meanings. We enjoy movies where there are double meanings, one person understanding the words one way and the other person catching the words in a different way. And if we human beings can do that, why can't God do that as well? And so what this means is that the claim is that all Scripture and every Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. That means that the Bible as a whole, the whole, all of the writings, and each individual bit are breathed out by God. Now, that this means that God he was ultimately working through the individual work of the individual writers to make sure that the words that he desired that would be spoken would be the actual words that were spoken. So this is very important. The Bible is not claiming that certain people were special people in the sense that they had special insights in and of their own power, that they were sort of inspired individuals, and because they were inspired individuals, they are like gurus or like Buddhas whose words might have particular power. Christians, what the Bible here is claiming is that that's not the case at all. To put it in a very, very concrete way, the Apostle Paul wrote this passage, 2 Timothy, in the mid to late 60s while he was in a dungeon doing hard time in a jail in Rome just shortly before his martyrdom. And if it was the case, in fact, I think it's like 14 books in the New Testament ultimately came from the hand of Paul. But if it was the case that archaeologists were to discover in a cave somewhere something else and somehow or another they could prove that Paul had written it, Christians wouldn't add that to the Bible. If Paul was somehow a special inspired person, they'd want to add that to the Bible. But the Christians don't claim that every word that Paul spoke was somehow inspired, and unfortunately we only have 14 little books of his thought. What Christians say is that out of all of the words, the thousands, maybe even the millions of words that Paul spoke in his entire life, out of all of those words, these particular words were words that God sovereignly used Paul to have the words that he desired to be spoken, to be spoken. See, it's the words which are inspired, breathed out by God, not the person who is somehow inspired, as we usually understand inspiration. So, just to be clear, if for some reason scientists were able to invent a time machine and we were able to go back in time, and before we went back in time, we were able to learn Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, et cetera, Latin maybe. And if we were able to go back in a time machine and we were able to sort of sneak up on Paul while he was writing these things, we wouldn't see all of a sudden Paul's eyes going glassy, maybe rolling up into his head while he moved his hand to write the letters because God had now completely and utterly overtaken him. That definitely would not be the case. Paul would have sat down and been writing. We don't know whether he wrote this all in one quick writing or whether he thought about every sentence and for a day before he wrote it. We have no idea about any of those types of things, and it really ultimately doesn't matter. Paul wrote his letter somehow or another, and all Christians claim is that Paul, who was just trying to think about what he had to say to Timothy to help to ensure that the Christian faith would continue, that those particular words that he ultimately wrote were ultimately God working through those words, and God sovereignly has the words that he desired to have written to be written. That's what the Christian claim is. That's what it says. Listen again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So that's the Christian claim. Now, you might say, George, whoa, that's all very, very interesting, and maybe it cleared up a few little difficulties that I had. But, George, the fundamental concern that I have about all of this, you have not addressed at all. And that's the problem of arrogance of Christians, delusions of Christians, and the adequacy of any words. And George, frankly, haven't talked about that at all. And you are right. But I wanted to set the stage for what the Christians were claiming, first of all, before I dealt with these claims of arrogance and delusion and adequacy. And to do this, we just have to think of two very common illustrations. One is going to a dinner party, like maybe something like a wedding reception where you're having a assigned seat and you're sitting with people at a table. If we just think about a dinner party, or if we think about a scene in a restaurant, I mean a scene by something shocking that goes on that causes everybody to look and to stop. If we just think about these two things, then we'll understand more clearly what it is that Christians are claiming. Let's think about the dinner party, for instance, and maybe not just dinner party, but sort of the way conversation works in general. If I want to know something about a rock, let's say, I'm not very scientific, but if I had abilities in science, maybe in chemistry and in physics, engineering, whatever the relevant sciences are, the rock is fairly passive. Now, we won't get into things like Eisenberg's principle of indeterminacy. But fundamentally, the direction of me knowing the rock is it all comes from me and whoever I'm working with, and the rock is completely and utterly passive. I can weigh the rock, put beams through it, and examine it and draw it and break it up and examine all the little bits and pieces. And basically, the direction of knowing all comes exactly from me towards the rock, and the rock contributes nothing. The rock is inert and passive. But as we move up, in a sense, the scale of being, we see that that starts to change. Like, it's a little bit different trying to know a living plant, like a flower. For instance, a living flower is different than a dead flower. The flower is still fundamentally passive, but there starts to be some limits, far more real limits in terms of how we can know the flower, but still the flower is fundamentally passive. But now let's just jump up several things. We'll jump through insects, etc. Let's say about knowing a dog. Well, when it comes to knowing about a dog, most of the direction of knowing still will come from us towards the dog, but now the dog has some degree of ability to resist or aid you or me knowing the dog. I mean, the dog could run away. The dog could bite me and make me want to run away. In fact, the dog has some small role, but as a human being, I have a far greater role in trying to know the dog, but the dog can start to resist me. Now let's think about our dinner party. At a dinner party, maybe you've had this experience. You've been placed at a wedding reception at a table that you don't know anybody, and you turn to your left and you start to make some polite conversation, and you start asking personal questions, showing that you're interested in that person. But every question is just given with a one-word answer of yes and no, and the person rarely takes their eyes off of their dinner plate. They completely and utterly resist all of your attempt to know them. So you turn to your other side, and the person is exactly the same way. So, you see, when you're trying to know about human beings, I have to be active, but they have to be active. Both sides have to be active if I'm to know anything about the other person, and if they're to know anything about me. And normally, to know something about another person, you need to be open yourself as well to elicit conversation and to, in a sense, encourage them to open up and be and talk to you. Now, let's think about this for a second. If God is at all like the God described in the Bible, the difference between God and me is greater than the distance between me and a rock. Both the rock and I are created. God is uncreated. The rock and I are both finite. God is infinite. The rock and I exist in time. God does not exist in time. The rock and I depend upon an environment. God does not depend upon an environment. And so if, in fact, to know just another person, I need them to reveal them things about themselves to me if I'm to know them, when it comes to knowing about God, I'm more like the rock. I am completely and utterly dependent upon God revealing something of himself to me. And you see, this is the claim that Christians make. It's not an arrogant claim at all. In fact, it's the opposite of arrogance. The true Christian claim is to concede with the atheists and agnostics that we cannot possibly ever have adequate symbols about God that come from ourselves. What Christians claim is that God has spoken and that God has chosen the images and the symbols and the words that adequately describe himself, and that God has not only spoken, but he's acted, and he's acted in such a way that key things of his actions are recorded and what they mean are interpreted. Here's another example. I pastored for a long time in a small little rural parish in a little tiny community where many people were related to each other. And let's say you were in to be in that, you're passing through and you're in a restaurant and you noticed a young couple in their late 20s, and the man is downcast, and all of a sudden he bursts into tears. The woman, they have a young child with them, the woman stands up, slaps him on the face and walks out. And you might say, whoa, what on earth went on there? And maybe the person would say, well, actually, I'm the aunt of that young woman, and my best friend is the mother of that young man. And what you just saw was absolutely terrible. That woman just treats that man like garbage. She does anything she wants to him, and he's such a wuss, and she can even slap him in public, and he doesn't stand up for himself. And you would hear that interpretation that explains the events, and you would feel sorry for the man. But maybe, just sort of think of the exact same illustration, the woman getting angry, the man's eyes downcast, he bursts into tears, the woman stands up, slaps the man, and then stomps off. But imagine that somebody told you a different thing, a different interpretation. They said, oh, that's such fantastic good news. That man is such a terrible man to his wife, and she's never had the backbone to stand up to him. And maybe today it's as a good news that she was finally able, I don't approve maybe of her slapping him, but it was such good news that she was able to actually stand up for herself and not back down. Now, you see, just looking at things, you need an interpretation of them to know what's actually going on. And so that's what the Bible is. The Bible is something that comes from God that both records significant events that he has done in history that reveal himself, but it's an interpretation of those events. See, that's why earlier in verse 14 it says how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the biblical claim is that God has done something remarkable through the person of Jesus with his death upon the cross and his resurrection. And that this, it interprets this as not just being something that Jesus did for himself, but that something that Jesus does for us. It's something he does to reconcile us to God so that we can become God's children. And the Bible also interprets how it is that we are to respond. How is it that God wants us to respond to what it is that God has done for us in the person of Jesus? He's not only revealing himself, he's revealing the way back to himself. And the Bible says that we are to have faith in Christ Jesus in a way that leads to our salvation, which means that we belong to God, that we are reconciled to God, that we can be intimate with God, that we can be his forever. And faith means turning to Jesus and giving your life to Jesus, to trust him and what he's done for us on the cross. So just to remember, as the show ends, that we enter the Jesus way one by one, but we live the Jesus way with Jesus and others. Now, let me just have a short prayer. Father, thank you that you have acted to redeem us in the person of your Son. And thank you, Father, that you have spoken to reveal to us what your Son's death means and how you want us to respond. Thank you for this, Father, and help us to trust in Jesus and follow him all the time. Friends, as we just sort of bring this show to a close, please pray for this show that God will continue to bless its ministry. To know more or to make a contribution, please contact Good News Christian Ministries, Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. Now, here is George Beverly Shea singing "Then Jesus Came."
Sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills a life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. From home and friends, the evil spirits drove him. Among the tombs, he dwelt in misery. He cut himself as demon powers possessed him. Then Jesus came and set the captive free. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills a life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studio.